Welcome to everyone as we gather on this Day of Atonement. In Genesis 17, the Almighty God, as it is in the Hebrew, the El Shaddai, made a covenant with Abram, who was later known as Abraham. In that covenant, God promised to bless Abraham in many ways. He certainly promised to bless through physical wealth, but also in terms of the blessing that would come for all of mankind through his descendants. This is national blessings, but also the primary blessing meant or involved the Messiah to come. Abraham lived his life learning what his part of that covenant meant. It took him some time in certain areas. He learned to trust, to have faith in God. And in doing so, as we read in the New Testament, he became a friend of God. One of the statements God made to Abraham in making this covenant with him was that before God began fulfilling his part of the covenant, that Abraham's descendants would spend 400 years in a foreign land. I've often wondered if Abraham really understood what that meant, what God meant in that statement. Nonetheless, Abraham then finally did have Isaac after thinking that Ishmael would be the heir. Isaac then in time had Jacob. Jacob in time then had his 12 sons. And it can be interesting to note the family patterns of characteristics they had to overcome. Jacob's sons had their own issues with each other, didn't they? It's interesting in reading the story about Joseph being sold into slavery, the different characteristics you can see in the brothers. But certainly they had an issue with Joseph, didn't they? They all agreed he thought too highly of himself, that he was the favored son of Jacob, that God had given Joseph visions, as they saw it, that only served to alienate them. So in the end, they sought to kill him. And what's interesting is that Reuben, as the oldest, prevailed on the others not to do that. And it was Judah, rather, who convinced the other brothers then to sell Joseph as a slave. Some years later, while Jacob's family was still in Canaan, as we know the story, a severe famine came across the land in the Middle East. And we're all familiar with the story then of the family going down to Egypt to buy grain, and that ultimately Joseph revealed himself as a ruler of Egypt. And then Jacob's family was moved, or came down to Egypt and settled in what's called Goshen. This was the fertile delta region of the end of the Nile River. The extended family then of Jacob thought this would probably be their life moving forward. They had forgotten the promise God had made to Abraham. They probably hadn't even considered that they would become slaves. All they saw was this was a much better life at this point than what they had left behind. And especially so because of their brother, they probably became privileged citizens of this new country. And then it all changed. A new pharaonic dynasty came on the scene in Egypt, and they didn't care what Joseph had done to save Egypt previously. The Israelites, this huge group of foreign individuals, were seen as labor to enslave for the glory of Egypt. What is the point of God's people gathering today? It is a holy day in which we're commanded to assemble before God, and so here we are. It is certainly a day of afflicting our souls, a day of fasting, as we're told in Leviticus 23. What meaning, though, does this day have, and what should we learn from it? Well, in this case, one of the lessons of everything recorded for us in Scripture is that we're to become holy. This is the relationship that we're to have with God the Father and His Son. And in order to have that relationship, we have to become holy as they are. But holiness is not a set of prescribed physical actions. Rather, it's a reflection of God as He is holy. We emulate Him and begin to represent His characteristics, and so we reflect Him. God taught that fledgling nation of Israel as they left Egypt finally after 400 years things they needed to know in order to function as a nation. They had forgotten everything. They had been slaves for centuries. God taught them what they needed to know in order to even simply function as a nation, but especially what they needed to know to function as a holy nation. He gave them instruction and laws on relationships. He gave them instruction on caring for the land that he would give them. He gave them instruction on personal health and how to quarantine and take care of illness, what behavior of the surrounding nation was unholy by way of contrast, what was an abomination to God. God was teaching Israel through all this what behavior was acceptable or not. After all, as I said, they had become accustomed to being slaves. They didn't have to think about these things. To make matters worse, what they did know and what they had seen modeled for them was Egypt. And Egypt was as morally bankrupt as you could get. And so God needed to teach Israel what holiness is. And to this end, then, we have one book in particular that talks about this holiness. And that book is the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, God is teaching Israel about the animal sacrifices they were to perform. What God was trying to impress upon the mind of the Israelites was the price of sin. That's a very simple lesson, isn't it, when you have to sacrifice an animal, because you have to have that animal. In order to have that animal, you have to raise it, you have to take care of it. And it had to be an animal without blemish. So it couldn't just be any animal. It had to be set aside and taken care of in a unique way and protected so that it could be that perfect sacrifice. But then in the sacrifice, you lost, if you will, the monetary value of that animal, didn't you? You couldn't sell it for food. You couldn't sell the wool in the case of sheep. You couldn't sell that for other uses. It was to impress upon them the price of violating God's instruction. In chapters 8 through 10, then, of Leviticus, God worked with Aaron and his sons so that they would know how to be holy when they came before him as they represented the nation. They couldn't come in just any fashion. They were to do certain washings. They had to wear certain clothes, and they had to be clean. They had to come before God with certain fire, not just any fire, as they unfortunately learned later, but also what he was impressing upon them was that the leadership needed to be holy to properly lead God's people. Chapter 11, then, God instructs what animals are good for food. This is a health thing, but it's also a holiness thing, isn't it? Because if we're not physically whole, if we're not physically healthy, it's challenging to be holy. And in fact, God makes the connection that if we're not physically whole, our relationship is broken with God. Because there are usually some things that lead up to that. And so in knowing what animals are good for food, God was trying to impress upon them the blessing that could come from good health and what would be available in life if they properly obeyed God. We don't think of food as reflecting holiness, but it does, because it values that the Creator knows what will sustain us and what will harm us. In chapters 12 through 15, then, in Leviticus, God covers laws regarding physical purity of things such as after giving birth, how to address leprosy, other bodily discharges, and we come back to this aspect of health in general, reflecting holiness. In chapter 18, the focus is on the laws of sexual morality, because physical sin, if you will, I have to be careful how I say this, almost always precedes spiritual sin. And I'm not splitting the two. What I'm saying is the actions lead the attitude. Chapter 19, we have the instructions summarizing the moral and ceremonial laws. And chapter 20 follows up on that with the penalties for breaking the law. In chapter 21 and 22, we have the regulations for the priests. And again, this physical purity preceding spiritual purity, and how they were to make sure that they came before God holy so that they could represent the people. And then we come to chapter 23, Leviticus 23. What is significant about chapter 23? This chapter gives us the listing of God's holy days. Did Israel understand these days? No, and they still don't to this day. God's people understand them because God has revealed the understanding to them. But we see the holy days as a package, don't we? We don't see them relegated to Old Testament requirements that God gave for almost no reason, it seems, or that they were simply tied to events within the agrarian society. But rather, we see significance in them, that through Passover, we have a sin payment, that our sins can be passed over. And because of that, we can begin to come out of sin, reflected in the days of unleavened bread, but we realize our shortcomings on our own. And so then in the Feast of Pentecost, we acknowledge God's giving of the Holy Spirit to give us that additional help, the comforter that Christ talked about, along with his mediating before God's throne on our behalf, that we can begin to internalize his word. We can begin to overcome, take on his nature, become like him. Then we move to the Feast of Trumpets, the time pictured of the resurrection of God's saints, the return of Christ to begin to restore God's government on this earth, the final ending of mankind's self-rule that would lead to ultimate destruction if left unchecked. And then, because of the return of Christ, it's this Day of Atonement, reflecting the removal of Satan so that all of mankind can finally have the opportunity to be at one with their Creator, to be at one with God, to understand why they were born, who God is, what man is, what is the purpose of life. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, where millions or potential billions will actually live according to God's instruction, albeit physically, they will have the world modeled on God's laws, not Satan's. And then, for me, one of the most exciting of the holy days is the last great day, when all those who have lived and died, never understanding anything about the purpose of this life, God's design for them, his purpose for them, who he is, and what he's offering them, they will all be given physical life to know and to go through the same process that we go through. But these holy days are more than just commanded assemblies then, aren't they? It's unfortunate that nominal Christianity has dismissed them as being done away with under the old covenant. If that's the case, then why would God spend a whole chapter elaborating on days that he has made holy and simply then throw them away? What was Israel to learn from them that many no longer see as important or holy? Did God give all of mankind his holy days, or just Israel, as many say today? If they reflect such a great plan, it would stand to reason that he would mean it for all, doesn't it? What are the answers? There is, of course, the reminder to humble ourselves before God, to listen to him, to follow his instruction. That's an action. That's how we show, in part, our obedience to him, because he, as designer and creator of life, gave us everything, gives us everything. That God is the only one who knows what leads to a happy, a fulfilling, a purpose-filled life. And so it only stands to reason that we should keep these days since he created us. But what purpose and fulfillment do we find in observing God's holy days? Well, I would offer to you that we find in the holy days an understanding of the plan of salvation, as we rehearsed in brief just a moment ago. That we find an overview of what God is accomplishing. And it answers all kinds of questions when we understand it, doesn't it? why so few understand this calling in this lifetime, why there is evil, why there is war, why God doesn't step in and fix everything now, that there is a ruler of this world in opposition to God's instruction, and that he is working out his plan in stages. Do we take this understanding for granted? I hope not, because only God's people have this understanding. It's in no other church of this world. The rest of mankind struggles to try and find some meaning in life because they only see the now of this world, this age. And so they strive against each other because they think they need to fix this world when it's not fixable. This is not the world. This is not the age God is preparing for mankind. Now, when I went through the overviews of the first 23 chapters of Leviticus, did you notice that I skipped one? Actually, I skipped two. I skipped chapters 16 and 17. Chapter 16 covers instruction regarding the Day of Atonement, the whole chapter. Chapter 17 builds off of that instruction, and it covers the sanctity of blood. We don't oftentimes think of the sanctity of blood, why God found it something to be very respectful of. Well, the reason is because life is in the blood. It's why we're not to eat foods with blood in it. That's why we're to be very careful in handling it. That's why there were the laws of purity involving blood, because it represents life. That's why animals were sacrificed. The blood was seen of such value. In the time we have today, then, let's consider the instruction God had recorded regarding this Day of Atonement and the role the high priest had in its symbolism. To that end, I have simply titled today's sermon, Leviticus 16. So let's go there. Let's turn to Leviticus 16 and consider some of what God had instructed to Moses and Aaron. Leviticus 16. And we'll begin in verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire. See, he had instructed the Levites as to what was holy and how they were to come before him, hadn't he? He had told them about the coals they were to take from the altar. Any other coal would be considered profane fire. That fire on the altar had been sanctified through the offerings. It was special and set apart by God. And so to use those coals in the censers as they came before God was how God directed them. They died. He had made an example of them because they thought they could do it just any way. And so God had come to Moses now, and he says to him, verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. Now remember, this was the time of the tabernacle, and you had two chambers. And the inner chamber was the holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so God's telling Moses to tell Aaron that he can't go into that part of the tabernacle at just any time. He says, you cannot come before the mercy seat at any time which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He's not to come at just any time. The high priest, especially under this covenant, had a specific duty, but his primary responsibility was to represent the people before God. Before he could represent the people, he had to atone for himself. But the high priest was to be the intermediary between God and the people, the go-between, if you will. And this is what Aaron's sons had forgotten. They perhaps saw this as simply an obligation, as a duty, as a requirement. It wasn't that big a deal, though, at the end of the day, but they found out that it was. They decided they didn't need to follow God's instruction as to what was holy or common or strange in terms of the fire before they came before God with the incense. So if you have a marker, hold your place here. We'll be back to Leviticus 16, but let's go next to Leviticus 10. Let's read what Nadab and Abihu did. In Leviticus 10 and in verse 1, It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. He gave them specific instruction as to how they were to come before him, and as I mentioned, the coals that they were to take off of the altar. So they did this. It says, so fire went out from the Eternal and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Eternal spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Do we remember that lesson in this day? The Day of Atonement certainly is to be a day of afflicting our souls, to humble ourselves before God, to be reminded of how Satan is going to be removed so that we can be at one with God. But it is also a day about remembering that he is to be regarded as holy. To continue here in verse 3, he says, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Aaron held his place. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. And so they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And so Moses said to Aaron, to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads or tear your clothes. They were not to show outward signs of grief. This seems unreasonable, doesn't it? But God is very serious here. He says, don't do this, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. He's reminding them that as bad as this is, as grief-filled an event as this is, their responsibility did not change. They were to be representatives of the people. And if they behaved wrongly, then that's on them. But they needed to have the right example so the people would understand what was required of them as well. He says, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. They can grieve. But you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is on you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Why were Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar not to uncover their heads? Why were they not to leave the tabernacle of meeting? Well, the answer is back in verse 3. I must be regarded as holy. This is what Nadab and Abihu forgot. And so Aaron and his other sons were not to mourn them as victims. They were not victims. Nadab and Abihu thought they knew better, and they took God's holiness as a small and common thing. And so God addressed that. But another question is, why did God need Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar to see this painful lesson? Because again, they were the leaders who would instruct the other priests, who would in turn instruct the nation what holiness is before God. And if God did not hold them to the standard, then what's the value of the standard? Let's go next to Numbers 16. Numbers 16 and in verse 9. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them? Is it a small thing? Now, we're going through what's recorded in Leviticus 10. The greater context we're talking about here is holiness, but let's apply this individually. Is it a small thing to each of us that God has separated us? He has separated us from the world, hasn't he? Here we are at services on a work day, normally. The rest of the world is going about their business, whatever that is. And here we are separated. We're called out. We're a special people, a treasure to God. Is it a small thing that the God of Israel has separated us? all of the things that God had created for that tabernacle, later used in the temple, they all had significance. They weren't just paraphernalia to be used. The incense holders, the altars, the candlesticks, the table with the showbread, the ark itself, all these things had deep meaning. We won't go into all those things today, but they all represented something. And so when any of that was violated, God had to correct it because it, at the core, represented His holiness, various aspects of what He was hoping they would understand, they would come to value. Let's look at this thought as well in Isaiah 7. This is a topic, this aspect of asking, is it a small thing? This is something that God brought back to Israel several times because all too often they thought it was a small thing. I look at just my brief history, the last 45 or so years in God's church, and realize that there were far too many who thought as well that it was a small thing. Isaiah 7, verse 13. Hear me now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God as well? It's one thing to frustrate people. Will we do the same thing with God? This Day of Atonement is to be a day of great joy, because what is revealed of what God will do in fulfilling this day? We are so used to a world that is led and directed and influenced by Satan that we're used to it. We think, we can think easily, that this is just the way it is. But God, in this day, pictures a time when all of that will be removed. This day pictures the removal of Satan promoting sin, encouraging mankind to rebel against God. And in a way, that was the lesson of Nadab and Abihu. They were rebelling against God's instruction, and it had a high price. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, and we'll continue in verse 3 again. He says, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, the ram as a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. They were specially made for the priests. And when they began to wear out, when they were no longer in good condition, they were then used as wicks for the candlesticks before the tabernacle. They were to be clean and pressed. In that sense, they were to be pure, and it was to represent how the priests were to come before God. And so then verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house. Aaron had to first be seen as pure and holy before God before he could represent the nation before God. We even see that later in Christ, don't we? Christ, because he was pure, because he was holy, because he was a perfect sacrifice for us, he is now the perfect high priest, able to go before God. But notice, he had to sacrifice for himself here first. Well, let me back up a little bit. What does the word atonement mean? In English, the word means a satisfaction or reparation for a wrong or an injury, to make amends. So, I damage property. My atonement would be to satisfy that wrong. I would pay to repair the damages. I would try to make it right, restore what was taken away. So a related word to atonement is to reconcile. In the Hebrew, the word atonement means to cover, to expiate or conceal. So the covering of sin then allows the parties to be at one with each other. The word expiate means to make amends or to reconcile. So we come back to the same thoughts as we do in English. But since Aaron was only a man, he needed to atone for himself and his family, as I said, with and before God, before he could be the high priest for the people. And so again, Christ atoned for himself first by living a sinless, perfect life. And because he did so, he is now able to represent the people, us, and the rest of mankind later before God the Father. So back to Leviticus 16, we'll go to verse 5. Again, speaking about Aaron, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two goats, two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. What's the significance of these animals? Well, verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. Verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So two goats are brought before the tabernacle. They were brought before the presence of God for him to make a choice. This is why gambling is wrong. Gambling is simply a modern extension of this casting lots, but it's for a base and common thing, such as getting money easily. But the casting of lots was a request, if you will, to ask God to show his will. And so God chose between the goats. And the goat in verse 8 has been a source of misunderstanding for many down through the years. The word scapegoat has an unfortunate connotation in the English. Originally, the word was escape goat, meaning the goat that got away. But the word scapegoat in our English means someone wrongly accused or someone taking the blame for someone else. In the Hebrew, the word is azazel, and this means the goat of departure. So who do these two goats represent? Well, the two goats represent Satan and Jesus Christ. Satan is the source of sin, the promoter of rejecting God's law. Christ even tells us that in the New Testament. Christ is the perfect Lamb of God, as we read as well. We rehearse that in the Passover season. He's the Passover sacrifice for our sins so that we can have a relationship with God. So again, verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offered as a sin offering. Satan could never be our sin offering. He is the source of sin. He is not the payment for sin. So verse 9 represents Jesus Christ. Christ paid the penalty of our sin in our place. In doing so, then, he provided the atonement. He provided the expiation. He paid, if you will, the reparation needed to make amends of the injury we've created before God. Now, we know that Christ's shed blood pays for our individual and our collective sins. Let's look at this in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, this is John, again, speaking about Christ, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the sin, not only because he lived a sinless, perfect life, but also because he was the creator of life. He was God in the flesh, whose life is worth more than all that was created. And so his payment is more than adequate for the sins of the world. But this is why he came the first time. He came to pay this penalty. We read that as well in 1 John 2. First John 2 and in verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Well, that's a good $3 word, isn't it? What does propitiation mean? It means payment. He is the payment for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the whole world. And so now Christ is our high priest. We read that a little bit back in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 20. The forerunner has entered for us. The one whom the high priest originally pictured, the one whom would be the mediator, the one who would be our advocate before the throne of God. The forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This Day of Atonement is not just about the removal of Satan. It is also about Christ as our atonement, so we can be holy and restored with God. But if you notice back in Leviticus 16, those goats are presented before God, before the tabernacle where he dwelt, and he alone determines which is worthy as a sacrifice to make atonement for his people, and which is guilty of promoting sin in his people. But here is something we don't consider very much. God will hold Satan accountable for his role in teaching mankind to sin. And we know that he is. Ephesians 2, verse 2 tells us that he is the God of this world. God has allowed him latitude to reign for now. And what has he done? He has promoted rebellion, which is sin. John 8, verse 44, Christ tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Once he set his nature against God, he became a destroyer, which is what a murderer does. It destroys a life. So Satan is responsible for the sin in the world. He's responsible for its promotion. We're individually responsible for acting on that, but he is the one that puts it out there so much. Now, it's not that it will be a cakewalk, if you will, for those in the millennium, those in the last great day, but think how much easier it will be to overcome sin when you don't have Satan flooding the world with its thoughts. Remember the deception Satan perpetrated in the Garden of Eden. He lied when he told Adam and Eve that they would be God when they ate of the fruit. They would be their own gods, but they would not be God. He lied when he said that they would not die. They didn't die that day, but they did die, didn't they? Let's look next at Romans 6:23. This is a good memory verse. Romans 6 and verse 23 simply says, "For the wages of sin is death." What are wages? Wages are payment for effort. Wages are payment for exchange of our time. Okay, so the wages of sin, the payment for our time in it, is death. Sin brings death, not eternal life. It brings death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so then we find in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, and in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, it says, "The soul that sins shall die." The word soul there is nephesh, the same word back in Genesis given to Adam when he became a living person. It simply means air breathing. Mankind dies. And if sin is not repented of, that death is forever. But Satan wants mankind to follow his way of sin so that mankind will die and therefore never be a part of God's family. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 again. Leviticus 16, this time in verse 10. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it." This is why some are confused, because they see this aspect of atonement as this reconciliation. But in this case, the atonement is because they are going to carry the cost of this. It's presented alive. Christ died for our sins. He was not presented alive before God. But notice also that the scapegoat, the Azazel, goes into the wilderness. It is cast out. Where is Satan and his demons going to be after all of mankind who chooses to be is in God's family? Outer darkness. The word presented here in verse 10 means to make, made it to stand, or made it to stop. Satan will stand before God the Father to answer for what he has done in promoting rebellion before God, and God will stop Satan. He is not powerless. I just read another comment the other day regarding something in the news about a child that had been harmed in a very sad way, and one of the comments was, "This is why I cannot believe in God. Mankind thinks that God is obligated to stop every sin that is out there, every consequence that is out there, while they would yell and howl if they did not have free will. You can't have it both ways. For now, God has allowed Satan to reign to show mankind what they get when they rebel. This is the fruit. This is the outcome. This is the payment. But let's notice where we should stand on all this. In Revelation 5, how does God view us? Remember the lesson of Nadab and Abihu? What was the purpose of the incense? It's a sweet savor. If you've ever smelled incense, most of it is very pleasant smelling, isn't it? That was, again, not without meaning. In Revelation 5 and verse 8, we have John in vision recording things here as Christ revealed them. And he says, "Now when he, Christ, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense." Notice what the incense is. They are the prayers of the saints. How often have you thought about your prayers as you come before God being seen as incense? Something very pleasant and sweet to God. Something that he values and appreciates. Let's look at this connection back in Leviticus 16. After the goats are brought and God makes his decision, then verse 11, Leviticus 16, verse 11, "Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house, and he shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself." Verse 12, "And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar." The altar that was sanctified, the altar that had the offerings from the people, the blood that was shed that represent the atoning sacrifice to come of Christ, all of that seen as holy before God. Those coals were put in a censer, as it says here, and with his hands full of sweet incense beaten with fire, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Eternal, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. The mercy seat here is very interesting. If you look this up in the Hebrew, the word translated mercy seat is kaporeth. It can mean mercy seat, which is why they translate it that way, but it can also mean a place of atonement. Some translations will put it as the atoning cover. That Hebrew word is only used 27 times, and it's always regarding the covering on the ark. All but one of those 27 times, the word is used in the Pentateuch. The exception is when David gave Solomon the instruction as to where to place the ark in the temple. But here's something else that is interesting. What was in the Ark of the Covenant at this time? In Leviticus 16, what was in it? Later, the vase with manna would be in it. Later, Aaron's rod that budded. Remember when the challenge was made that Aaron wasn't the only one that could be the priest and God separated them? That rod was put in the Ark. But at this time, Leviticus 16, the only thing, if you will, that was in the Ark was a copy of the Ten Commandments. In order to have mercy, in order for God to give mercy, the law has to be taught as the standard of godly behavior. Our atonement before God depends on keeping the law. That's anathema to modern Christianity. Satan's judgment as the Azazel goat will be based on his violation of this law. To continue then in verse 14, "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. See, this is why this is Christ. Satan could never die to be the sin offering for the people. He shall bring its blood inside the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all of their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for the assembly of Israel. One man. Do we see the connections with Jesus Christ? No other man was to be there. No other man could be there because it requires holiness. Verse 18, he shall go out to the altar that is before the eternal and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Those sacrifices all represented that, didn't they? And the blood makes it clean, makes it holy before God. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, then he shall bring the live goat. Aaron sacrificed the first goat and used its blood to cleanse the altar and all that we've read here, all the area around it, and finally the children of Israel. Christ did this as well with his blood. First atoning for himself, then to cleanse the altar, if you will, and then to cleanse us from our sins, which allows us now to go before God's offering. Go before his altar, rather, offering our prayers as incense before him. Verse 21, then, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities, all the sins of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Let's look at a parallel in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and in verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. This day, in fulfillment, pictures this event as the goat that had the hands laid on it with all the sins of God's people. As the serpent of old who rebelled against God, he will be bound for 1,000 years to start with. Verse 3, cast into a bottomless pit and shut up and sealed it, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. This day of atonement pictures Satan being stopped from promoting sin and rebellion. This day pictures Satan being removed into the wilderness, the bottomless pit, by the hand of a fit man. What fit man is going to remove Satan in the future? Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and wrap all this up. I'm sorry, Leviticus 16, verse 23. Then Aaron shall come to the tabernacle of meeting and shall take off the linen garment which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. He shall wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offerings of the people, and make atonement for himself and the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. He who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe in his body in water, and afterwards he may come to the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. They shall burn in fire their skins, their flesh, their offal. And then he who burns them shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come to the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, this day of atonement. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins before the Lord. This day also represents the day that we are clean from all of our sins before our Lord. A day when we can truly begin to be at one with the Father. Christ is our high priest. He has done all this for us, and we have access to the Father through him. So verse 31, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his Father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. This day of atonement is rich in meaning beyond the fasting that most connect to this day. This day of atonement pictures the removal of Satan as the present God of this world and the start of the rulership of Jesus Christ. This day of atonement pictures the time when God's saints will become at one with him. This day of atonement pictures one aspect of how we become holy before God, the God of the universe. This day of atonement is one more step in how God will bring mankind into his family. I pray that all of you have a very rich and meaningful Day of Atonement.